Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies my footstool. Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that your Spirit be with us now to teach us, to lead us, to fill us, and grant us faith in the promises that you give to us, to lead us to repentance, and through repentance to lead us to life itself as we come to you and pray to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Peter has been preaching to his audience for a while, actually, at this point, as we come to this part of what's recorded for us. He's laid out for them an explanation for the things that they're seeing. The Holy Spirit coming, all of this languages that they're listening to, not gibberish, not jibber-jabber, but known human languages that people are hearing in their own native tongues. And the content of the languages, not sports scores or economic or political discussions, but the mighty doings of God. The Spirit comes upon the disciples, and the disciples start speaking in tongues, in foreign languages previously unknown to them. And what do they speak of? They speak of the mighty doings of God. They speak of the power of God in creation, the power of God in judgment, the power of God in salvation. And we're not told what the details of the mighty doings are, but I just find it hard to believe that they wouldn't be speaking of Jesus himself. They have to be going back to the things that have just happened in their own recent memory of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of God. But some don't believe and some don't hear, and they say it's nonsense talk, it's baby talk. Others say these men are drunk. And Peter stands up and uses this as a chance to say, no, this is not drunkenness. This is the promise of God through Joel and through the prophets being fulfilled now. Now is the time of salvation. God has sent His Spirit. And then He lays out to them clearly how this can come about. That Jesus has come. Has been made known to them. Clearly to them. As attested to by God with signs and wonders. This Jesus sent by God, they killed. The men of Jerusalem, the women of Jerusalem, the children of Jerusalem rejected him and had him put to death by the Romans. We may have killed him, but he would not stay dead. Peter says he was raised up by the power of God. Death couldn't hold him. Crucified, yes, but also resurrected and exalted, raised up from the dead by the power of God. This Jesus, Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Nothing hidden about this. Nothing secret. Nothing that you have to go into a meditative state to discover and to understand. The disciples saw this. The 500 and more that the resurrected Jesus appeared to were all witnesses of what has happened. And he says, we have seen it. We know this is true. Listen to us. Jesus is raised from the dead. Now oftentimes that's where people stop and thinking about this. It's wonderful. I mean, well, it's more than wonderful that Christ was raised from the dead. That's where so much preaching gears itself toward. And it's got to go there. If the gospel doesn't include the real physical resurrection of Christ, it's not the gospel anymore. If preachers tell you how to live a moral life and lay out the Ten Commandments and encourage you to live that way, if preachers talk to you about forgiveness and peace and joy and love and patience and gentleness, or lay out for you the Beatitudes as a way of life, that's all good and proper. But if they don't tell you about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, they haven't told you the gospel. You haven't heard the whole story yet. But there's another part of this that we sometimes don't think about. It's not just that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's that Jesus, says Peter, was exalted at the right hand of God. And he's referring not just to the resurrection, although that's part of the exaltation. He's also referring to the ascension. Now, Jesus is not here on earth anymore. But don't fret. It's not that he's uninvolved. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is in heaven with God who sent him. And it's from this place in heaven that Jesus is still involved over us. And being at the right hand of God the Father means that Jesus has all rule and authority over all things that the Father has given to him. This idea of the right hand of God, this idea of the right hand, if you look in different places in the Old Testament, you'll see it refers to power, it refers to authority, it refers to ability, it refers to rule, it refers to blessing. Jesus being at the right hand of God isn't that we're to go to look for heaven in a physical place and find God on the throne and Jesus at his right hand. It's signifying something more profound than that. That God is exercising his rule solely and completely through Jesus Christ. That everything that Jesus tells us is what God the Father has said. And God the Father has not said anything that is not told to us through Jesus Christ. He's speaking to this audience that has rejected Jesus, that has crucified him, that has mocked him, that have turned their back on him. And he's saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised up. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has exalted. God has given this honor. God has put him at his right hand. Ephesians 1:20. When he raised him, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, Paul will say later on. Hebrews makes it clear as well. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, lower than the angels in becoming a human being and living with us and living for us. Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The idea of being crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of his Father in his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. God has put him there. Whom you have rejected, God has gathered to himself. God has not just honored him. God has given him authority. Philippians 2:9. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. You know, some of the crowd that Peter was speaking to were still waiting for the Messiah. Maybe deaf or dumb to what they had just done and seen. But they were still looking for a way to know God, to see God at power, to see God at work. And Peter, in bringing these things out to them, says, this is the one that God has sent. It's to him that you look, and to no one else. And of course, people look for all sorts of salvation since that time. People who haven't heard of the gospel, people who haven't heard of the Bible, worshiping, you know, demonic idols, worshiping figures of stone and wood. In other cultures, more primitive cultures, I guess I should maybe say primitive in quotation marks compared to ourselves sometimes, but actually, you know, seeing and believing there are spirits in trees and in rocks and in the water and in the rivers that they have to have dealings with, they have to placate somehow. But I say primitive because is modern culture that far advanced theologically sometimes? When we worship what? Celebrity. And we worship fame and we worship wealth and ambition and we worship power. And think that if only I get that place, if only I have that, then I'll be at peace. Then I will make a difference. Then I will matter. Forgetting that there's still sin to deal with. Forgetting that all of our attainments is just chasing after wind. Because we've forgotten God. And if we haven't forgotten Him, we've tried to buy Him off with our lives. But we can't do that. We can't create our own gods. We can't create our own images to worship after. God has revealed the way of salvation. God has said, this is how you will come to me. In no other way can you come. In no other way is there salvation. This is how I will forgive you. It is through Jesus Christ. It is through His death and through His resurrection that sins can be paid for. That my wrath can be appeased and satisfied. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone that you can be saved. God does that out of His mercy. And in that salvation that He offers us in Christ, He gives us not just a Savior who just simply delivers us from sin. He gives us a King and a Lord as well. Somebody who rules over us. Somebody who directs all things for our good. Somebody who can not just deliver us from sin, but can continue to protect us and direct us. To protect us from sin, to protect us from our enemies, to direct us this way or that way, like a shepherd leading sheep, taking them to safe pastures, taking them to safe water, away from the edge of the cliff, away from the barren places where there's just, you know, no food, no water, just emptiness, who guards them against attack from all their enemies. Jesus, who says, not one of them will be lost. Not one of them that my Father has given to me will be lost. How can Jesus say this? How can Peter preach this? Because God has given Jesus all authority. And says, my son, you will rule. This is your world. These are your people. You bring them to me and you guard them. There is no one who will come to me, he says to Jesus, unless they come through you. And that word goes out to us today. No one comes to the Father but through the Son that He has set up. The Son that He has raised up. The Son that He has lifted up. Peter specifically says that Jesus in this position of exaltation specifically does one thing that this crowd has seen now and heard about and has questioned. It's this gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember a couple weeks ago we looked at the Holy Spirit and saw that He was prophesied throughout the Old Testament and even by Jesus Himself that would come a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. That there would be a greater understanding of God's purposes. A greater power of witness and evangelism. A great experience of faith that God's people would know because the Spirit would come. This has happened because Jesus has sent the Spirit. This is Peter's approach to the crowd saying, here's another evidence for you. Not just the resurrected Jesus that I tell you is over all things. It's Jesus Himself who fulfills the promises of God by sending the Spirit. The Spirit was given to Jesus to send so that there would be no doubt in anybody's mind that it's Jesus who is Lord. Jesus talks about this very thing in John 7:37. Jesus goes up to one of the feasts, and on the last day, the great day, Jesus stands up before the crowds and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John comments on that in verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Where does the strength to follow Christ, where does the strength to live a faithful life to him come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It can't be lived until Jesus sends that Spirit. Why does Jesus wait? Because he's not yet glorified. The payment for sin has not yet been made. The conquest of death has not yet been accomplished. When that has been accomplished, says John, looking back as he reflects on all of this, when Jesus has been glorified, when Jesus has been crucified, when Jesus has been resurrected, when Jesus has been raised to his Father's right hand, at that point, that's the glorification of Jesus. And it's then that he sends the Spirit to just charge this work to the full, to bring people to himself, to give us who hear the gospel and who believe the gospel life abundantly. Out of us flow the rivers of living water. Out of us, by the Spirit of God, comes the blessing for the nations. God directing us, Christ filling us, the Spirit flowing through us, giving refreshment and life to those who hear the gospel as they see it and hear it from us. It's the Spirit that Jesus prophesies in John 16:7 as well. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, says Jesus, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Of course, there's several sermons in those verses alone, but just a couple thoughts to direct you to. It's the Spirit who brings about this testimony to Jesus and brings people to the point of belief. Brings people to the point of conviction of sin and confession of sin, of repentance before God in Christ and of faith in Christ. Concerning sin, the Spirit works. We're convinced of this. They don't believe in me, says Jesus. They will know that that is sin. And they will know that their sin was to reject him. The Spirit will make that clear. Not just to the crowds that Peter is speaking to, but throughout time. Because what is the great sin? But rejection of Jesus. What is the unpardonable sin that Jesus talks about in the Gospels? It's the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. The rejection in the end of Christ himself. Every sin can be forgiven, but unbelief. Every sin forgiven, but unbelief. It's the Spirit who brings that conviction about. Convincing concerning righteousness, because Jesus has gone to the Father. Vindicating the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. Gone to the Father, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. Nobody sees Jesus anymore. Nobody sees him. He doesn't appear in visions to anyone. He doesn't appear in the desert to people who have fasted long enough to believe that they see him. He's with his Father in heaven. The way that he becomes apparent and present to us now is through the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is preached as truth because Christ is with the Father. Christ is raised from the dead. The righteousness is this. But death could not hold him. Death couldn't contain him. Because Jesus himself was righteousness incarnate. No sin found in him. No stain in him. You know, we have our good days and bad days. Sometimes we have our bad days and our badder days. But we know sin to some degree. Each one of us feels that weight every day of guilt and of frustration that we're not doing what we ought to do. We're feeling the weight of somebody else's sin against us. And it's in those times of guilt and conviction, it's in those times of pain, suffering from someone else, that you realize somebody's got to make this better. There has to be some way to deal with this. Because you discover at different stages in your life that the best you can do is never enough. Never good enough. Never able to heal yourself and to forgive somebody who sins against you. Never able, it seems, to get over one or two or three besetting sins. Always falling back into them. And how can you be saved? How can you be changed? How can you be forgiven? You look at Christ through the words of Scripture and through the illumination of the Spirit, and you see that Jesus is raised from the dead, and you realize that here is one who has conquered sin. Here is one who is pure and clean and acceptable to God, and He offers Himself for you. He offers Himself for me so that we might conquer sin, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be able to forgive others, so that we might be able, most importantly, to stand before God and not be destroyed by the look in His eye, but rather be saved by His love through His Son. It's the Spirit who brings that conviction, who brings that faith in Christ about, who brings that realization of the complete satisfaction that Christ has offered for sin. It's the Spirit who makes us understand that. And of course, judgment. Because it's in Christ that we understand that the battle is won. The devil's been beaten. Oh, he's flailing around just like a dead rattlesnake. Might still do some damage to you if you get too close and get hit by one of the fangs, but the snake is dead. Satan is dead. And those who are in Christ have no compulsion to sin, owe nothing to sin, owe nothing to the old master, because in Christ, by His Spirit, we are given a new master. No longer slaves to sin, says Paul, but slaves to righteousness. No longer slaves to tyranny, but slaves to freedom. We're talking this morning about the effectual call of God. How it is that when God saves somebody, how does this work out? And why do some people see it as such a bad thing to be saved? I mean, Christians hopefully don't see it that way, although sometimes we might wonder about it. But the unbeliever looks at the church, the unbeliever looks at Christians, and they may see in their own mind a bunch of automatons, a bunch of clones just going through the motions, say, what good is there in living like that? But they don't understand that by God's grace we've been brought from death to life. By God's grace we are blind people who now see. By God's grace we are the lame and the wounded who now walk and are healed. By God's grace, we were the people dead in sins and trespasses who now are alive to righteousness. And that we are no longer under judgment, but in Christ have been forgiven and brought to God. Jesus says in the Gospels, in John 3, that the people love the darkness. And while I understand that, it still seems unbelievable to me that people love the darkness. Not knowing what the darkness means. Not knowing what the darkness leads to. It's the Spirit who convinces the world that it's under judgment. And it's the Spirit who leads His people out of the world through that conviction of judgment into life. This is what's happening to Peter's audience as they hear Peter speak. As they heard previously the men speaking in their own languages, telling of the glories and of the wonders of God. It's happening for them now. And Peter's saying, this is what you're hearing. This is the gospel. This is the way of salvation. This is how you can be forgiven. This is the time that God has pointed to. This is the time that your holy books have been warning you about and directing you to your whole life. But of course, it's not just for them, is it? Isn't it for us also? As we hear the gospel, as we hear these things that Jesus has done, you have to know. Do you know, do you understand that this isn't just some historical incident in the past that has no effect on where we are today, but this work of Christ, this exaltation of Christ, This ascension of Christ into heaven, this rule of Christ over all things, it's for you and for me as well. We hear the same words that they heard. We hear the same message that they listened. It's the same God, the same Christ, the same judgment, the same mercy that's poured out for us from the ascended, the risen Christ. God has given His Son authority over all things to judge, but also to save, to guard, and to protect. And we are those who receive the blessing of that. This must all be just unbelievable and disheartening to some people in the crowd. You know, how could they have missed it? They're thinking, what do we do with this? And Peter brings them back to their scriptures again and says, here's how we know this is true. Because God told us He would do this in His Word. And he goes back to Psalm 110. In verse 1, if I recall rightly, Psalm 110, verse 1, if not all of Psalm 110, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's one of the key verses for understanding how to read the Old Testament and how to understand what God is doing in those books to point us to Christ. Jesus uses this in Matthew 22:41, and He's debating with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? About the Messiah? About the Anointed One of God? Whose son is He? Where does He come from? And they said to Him, He's the son of David. They understood that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. That He's going to be a physical, literal descendant of their great King David. And Jesus says, okay, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls Him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls Him Lord, how is He His son? And the Pharisees don't know how to answer that. Jesus is using this to show that the Messiah is the one that David himself will worship, and pointing to Himself as the fulfillment of that. And this is how the rest of the New Testament understands it as well. This whole idea of Psalm 110:1, this first verse being referred to. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Paul will use this in 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that He's accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. Paul making it clear to us and to his reader that it's Jesus who has all things subjected to Him. All things put in subject to Him by God the Father. Ephesians, Paul says something similar as well. When he raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. I'm not just, you know, driving this home too much, but let's remember that this is who Jesus is. He is over all things. It's not just sort of a puppet dictator or a lame duck president who has no power or little power but what the people give Him. We don't give Jesus any power. God has given Him all power. What Christ does, He does completely and perfectly and well. He's put there by God. Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? In that part of Hebrews, the writer is showing that Jesus is greater than the angels because God has made Him to be who He is and put Him in that place. Peter here reminds his listeners and takes them back to Psalm 16 for a moment, as if to say, you know that David is dead and buried. We talked about that, he says. We know you can go to his tomb in Jerusalem and visit it. If he's dead and buried, you know he wasn't ascended into heaven. His bones are still here. You can go and visit it. But Jesus is ascended. Jesus is resurrected. They all knew where he'd been buried. They could go visit the tomb. The tomb was empty. Where was the body? The body is in heaven with the Father, because the body was raised in Jesus. And it's Jesus who rules over all things now. And so Peter calls them to recognize that this Jesus that they crucified is the one that God has exalted and raised up, and the one that they must need to follow. Christ from heaven rules over them, and He rules over us. Christ is on the throne. Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He rules. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's always accessible to us. He's before the throne of God, into the holy place. And it's through Him that we enter into the presence of God. And He appears in the presence of God, says Hebrews 9:24, on our behalf. Christ, at the right hand of God, rules over us and is our intercessor, our mediator. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because Jesus is in the presence of God, we know that we are right. We know that we are truly His, and that we have access to Him. As Christ is our mediator, grants us access to God, both God's blessings to us and our petitions and prayers to God heard by and through Jesus. Again, Hebrews 4:16 and other verses. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Who is to condemn, says Paul in Romans? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. This is the position of the believer now. This is who Jesus is. We have fellowship with God through Christ. And it's through Christ that God hears our prayers. It's through Christ that God sends His blessings to us. And it's God's desire to be for His people, to grant us the knowledge of who He is, to grant us confidence in His love, strength to go through the daily grind, the mundane things that we have to do that seem pointless to us but matter to God because He has called them to us. But of course, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you hear Peter's sermon and say, well, that's an interesting bit of rhetoric, but nothing more, then this is pointless for you. Peter drives this point home to the crowd with his last verse. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. Let everyone know, says Peter. This is what God has done. His decree, His action. He has declared it to us, says Peter, and I am telling you. And the Word is telling us now, this is God's Word. Jesus is His Son. The one, the Jesus that we crucified, is both Lord and Christ. We rejected Him. We turned away from Him. He was slaughtered like a sheep on our behalf. Yet God made Him Lord. Lord, the idea of ruling, the idea of being the master, the idea of the one that we owe everything to. Jesus was made also by God Christ, the Anointed One, the one that every person has always dreamed of finding and ever looked toward, the one who would take away sin, the one who would make the wrong right, the one who would strengthen the weak and the feeble, and who would bring down, as Mary prays, the proud and the high and the mighty from their place. But if you don't believe that Jesus is this, then you don't receive the benefit of protection. You don't receive the benefit of love. You don't receive the forgiveness of sins. So Peter ends his sermon with this call. And let me end this sermon with that same word to you. How do you respond to this Jesus whom you crucified, that God has made both Lord and Christ? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for Christ who rules over us and for us and rules in love and peace and mercy. Lord, we ask that we would grow in faith towards you. We pray for those who don't know you, who have yet to come to your throne and bow before you, acknowledging your holiness and majesty, your righteousness. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would send your Spirit to them and save them. We pray that your Spirit would remain on us, that we might continue to grow before you in righteousness and holiness, that we might have your Spirit in us, that from us might flow rivers of living water that serve not just to refresh us, but to carry that word to others as well, who need to hear, who need to be comforted, who need to be saved. Lord, grant this, we pray, that in all things your people might look to you and raise a standard for your name, the standard which would be the name of your Son, Christ. Direct us, Lord God, in our thoughts, our hearts, our eyes, and our hands and words towards you. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 89E.